laws in Arabic terminology are known as ahkam-e wazi. For example, offering the salat and zakat and hajj and all other religious, moral, social, economic duties given by Islam fall within the purview of primary laws. And those laws which declare simply any reason of a primary law, basis of primary law, or which prescribes any condition of a particular law, or any provision which prescribes any intersecting factor or any ingredient of a particular law, these kinds of law fall within the category of declaratory law. Wine is prohibited. Adultery is prohibited. These prohibitory laws fall within the purview of primary laws. But there are 80 lashes as punishment of drinking. There are 100 lashes or stoning to death as punishment for adultery. So these penal laws fall within the purview or category of declaratory law. Dear audience, we should be very clear on this situation, on this point, that the whole legal structure of Islam, the whole structural order of the law of Islam is primarily based on the enforcement of primary laws and not on the declaratory laws. Declaratory law, such as punishment, is only to be awarded if any value required to be preserved through enforcement of a primary law is violated by any transgressor. If anybody does not commit theft, Islam does not require to amputate hand of anybody. Amputation of hand is not the objective of Islam. It is not primarily required by Islamic legal system. It is only required when the theft of crime of theft is committed and it fulfills the requirements of law of evidence. That's why, unless in order to Islamize the society, in order to Islamize the prevailing conditions of the society, we are supposed to commence our effort from the enforcement of primary laws and not directly from the enforcement of penal laws, with a few exceptions of the punishments regarding the violation of moral aspects. That's why during the days of famine, during the caliphate of Hazrat Umar, when some people committed the crime of theft, he suspended the punishment of amputation of hand, saying that unless Islamic State in a position to provide the necessities and needs of the mankind, unless Islamic State is in a position to resolve the deadlock of the society, it does not have any right to enforce the punishment of Islam. Because to start the effort from the enforcement of punishment is to distort the face of Islamic legal structure, is to give such impression that Islam is nothing but enforcement of punishment, nothing but an aggression, nothing but oppression. These things sometimes go side by side. That the first step, the priority is to be given to the enforcement of primary laws with the help, with the support of the enforcement of penal laws and other substitutory or declaratory laws. So this was the third aspect of the philosophy of gradual process of enforcement of Islamic law. The fourth aspect or fourth principle of law making in Islam, that is the rukhsat, exceptional permissibility. The concept of rukhsat, exceptional permissibility, for practical purposes of today, is in effect the law of necessity. When we talk of rukhsat, when we talk of exceptional permissibility, when we talk of exemption, in fact we talk of law of necessity given by Islam. This is a universal legal provision. No system of law on the earth can defy and deny it. It is rooted in the Quranic verse, فَمَنِ اضْطُرَّ غَيْرَ بَاغٍ وَلَا عَادٍ فَلَا إِثْمَ عَلَيْهِ. If anybody is driven by necessity, neither craving nor transgressing, there is no sin on him. On the basis of this Quranic verse, the Muslim jurists have unanimously as well as consentaneously, they have formulated a legal and juristic maxim that az-zaruratu sabihul mahmurat, the excessive and steal their necessities, render the unlawful lawful. This is one of the basic Islamic provisions regarding the law of necessity or law of exemption. But one should be very clear on this issue, that the validity of the law of necessity is positively based on the fulfillment of three conditions. If these three conditions are perfectly fulfilled, the law of necessity is valid. And if any of these three basic prerequisites is not fulfilled, the law automatically becomes null and void. And these prerequisites or these basic conditions rendering the law of necessity valid and lawful and perfect are, number one, acute stress, number two, bona fide intention, and number three, brief duration. Acute stress, the condition of acute stress is expressly given in the world, faman itturra, whoever is driven by extreme state of necessity. The condition of istirar means acute stress. It clearly expresses that law of necessity, that is general, it can be formulated in an economic field, a social field, in cultural field, in political field, in any legal or constitutional field, it can be done. But it should always be based on the concept of acute stress. If there is any extreme state of necessity, you are permitted to formulate any law on the basis of emergency, on the basis of necessity. Whenever that acute stress is resolved, it comes to its end. The law of necessity automatically comes to its end. It automatically becomes null and void. Number two, that is bona fide intention. Again, it is provided in the same verse. And this philosophy in Quran has been provided at many places, many occasions. I have mentioned simply one of them. Bona fide intention means that Holy Quran says, فَمَنْ اِسْتُرَّ غَيْرَ بَاخٍ. One should not adopt or one should not utilize the provision of law of necessity in order to transgress the law of Sharia, in order to violate the law of Sharia, in order to avoid the observance of law of Sharia. The law of necessity should be positively based on bona fide intention and not on nullified one. So whenever the necessity exists and you can't avoid it, the situation is inevitable, it is indispensable, and if you are not going to avoid it, it would create a discomforting situation for you. So in order to meet these exceptional, specific, discomforting circumstances, only in these specific circumstances, you are permitted to utilize the provision of law of necessity, and that is law of rukhsa. Whenever water is not available for wudu, only then you are permitted to perform tayammum. If you perform ablution or wudu with water, and the use of water, you can say, can become fatal for you in a disease, only then you are permitted to perform tayammum. This means bona fide intention. And the same philosophy is applicable in all walks of law. The third condition required to be fulfilled for the purpose of preservation of the validity of law of necessity is brief duration. Law of necessity should remain, it would remain applicable, it would remain lawful, it would remain perfect and valid till there is emergency, till there is discomforting situation, till there is extreme state of necessity. The moment when extreme state of necessity comes to its end, the law of necessity automatically comes to its end. It can neither be perpetuated nor be continued for any other purpose after the conclusion or after the end of the situation of necessity. So any constitutional, legal, social, cultural, penal or any legal provision, any such provision can't be permanently based on law of necessity. Because law of necessity is not a general rule of Islam, is not a general principle or general law. It is simply an exemption. It is simply a, you can say, a facility granted to the people for the purpose of removing the inconvenience in some discomforting situation. So it can't be perpetuated in any condition. The fourth, it was I think now fifth, the fifth basic principle of law making after the law of necessity or the law of rukhsa, that is naskh, which is technically known as annulment. It is said, nasahat shamsu dhilla, the sun annuls the shade, and it is technically known as repeal and abrogation. But in classical view, it is defined as the suspension, the complete or partial suspension of the enforcement of a law through enforcement of a substitute provision of law. This abrogation, we are not going to discuss the technical concept of naskh or abrogation here. We are talking the practical and pragmatic aspect of every principle. So, speaking in pragmatic and practical sense, the concept or philosophy or principle of naskh is utilized or is used in the form of the principle of change of legal effect. The principle of change of legal effect means that there are many deductive laws in Islamic legal system. There are laws which are based on express text of Quran or Sunnah. There are laws which are interpretative in their nature. There are laws which are deductive in their nature. There are laws which are based on reasoning, deductive reasoning, interpretative reasoning, implementational reasoning. There are many forms of deductive laws. But at the moment, we have confined our discussion to the field of deductive laws, those laws which are ijtihadi in their nature. Now, I am not talking of the laws derived directly or expressly from Quran and Sunnah. No, we are talking of the laws which are based on provisions of Quran and Sunnah, but through reasoning, through a systematic process of deduction. So those laws which are deductive in their nature, sometimes those laws are based on the expediencies and the reasons or the causes or the customs of specific periods. They are formulated simply in order to fulfill a custom of the given society. Some deductive laws in a particular given period are formulated simply in order to meet with the present requirements of that age, contemporary requirements of that period. So if the deductive law of Islam, and such kind of law comprises a lot of portion of Islamic legal structure, if these laws are based in order to fulfill the expediencies and requirements of the customs of a particular given society, so by the change of time, by the change of custom, by the change of situation, by the change of reason, basis and causes on which their directive law was based, was made and formulated in those days, by the change of time and custom, the law should be positively changed so that the dynamics, the evolution, the development, the flexibility and adaptability of Islamic legal system be maintained in all times to come. So, on this reason, a proportionate stress and emphasis is placed on particularized settings and circumstantial expediencies of the period. Imam Abu Yusuf and many other scholars have very clearly discussed on this issue. So they say, by the change of time, if there was law formulated to fulfill a particular requirement of an age, by the change of age, by the change of time, by the change of set of circumstances, the form of law, the structure of law is also required and supposed to be changed. This change of law is neither repeal of Islamic law, is neither abrogation, is neither amendment, and I would say this is nor a new ijtihad. It is simply to follow the same philosophy of law making adopted by the jurists of all ages. If they based their law, Islamic law, which was deductive in their nature, in its nature, on the basis of fulfillment of the custom of their period, in order to fulfill the requirement of their age. And now the situation has been changed. Why not the jurists, Muslim jurists of this time, Why not the Muslim scholars and Muslim Ummah and Islamic legislature of this period? Why not this legislature can change the law? This law, if was formulated by them, changing the already existing legal situation, why this right, why the Muslim Ummah and the jurists of this time are being deprived of the right of Istihad? If you neglect this philosophy of change of legal effect, please remember, you will make the Islamic law inactive, dormant, and inadaptable in the changing circumstances of the period. This is the basic philosophy of Islam, which provides guarantee to the dynamics and adaptability of Islamic legal system, and which maintains its flexibility in all times to come. And the last principle on which the law-making should be based in an Islamic state, whether we talk of lawmaking, whether we talk of state policy, whether we talk of bylaws, whether we talk of any particular kind of rule fulfilling the requirements of any department. So the sixth principle in this regard is the principle of general permissibility, that is usool-e-ibahat-e-aam. The presumption of general permissibility, this principle is again based on Quranic verse. It finds its root in the Holy Book. It is stated, Al-Yawma Uhilla Lakum At-Tayyibat. Oh, who believe, today every pure thing has been made lawful and permissible to you. Now, the point which requires concentration is that every pure thing has been made lawful for you. What is pure and what is impure? What is the criterion of distinction between pure and impure? Quran states at another place, قَدْ فَصَّلَ لَكُمْ مَا حَرَّمَ عَلَيْكُمْ. Whatever was impure, whatever was forbidden, God Almighty, or you can say the Holy Sharia, has made it clear in detail. And at third place it is said, وَحِلَّ لَكُمْ مَا وَرَى ذَلِكُمْ. Those things which have been declared to be prohibited, those things or acts which have been expressly or impliedly, which have been directly or indirectly declared to be forbidden, declared to be prohibited by Sharia, by Quran and Sunnah, those are the acts of omission, and leaving these things, do whatever you like, act whatever you like, everything is permissible and lawful in Sharia, except those which are expressly or impliedly prohibited. This is the most important and significant principle of Islamic law, which not only provides the universality to Islamic law, but it also deals with the concern of Quran or concern of God Almighty with the human freedom of his choice. This has provided guarantee to the universality of Islamic law, Islamic system. The basic structure of Islamic law, or Islamic culture, or Islamic social life, or Islamic system of life is, please remember, the basic structure of Islam is not based on the provisions of permission. It is not based on the acts of permission, acts of commission. It is positively based on express articularization of the prohibition. The basic structure of Islam is based on express mentioning of prohibition. These are the acts prohibited by Sharia. These are the things forbidden by Sharia. Leave these things. Whatever else after leaving this thing is before you, you can act, you can eat, you can have. On basis of this basic principle, the Muslim jurists and scholars of all times again have unanimously formulated a maxim, juristic maxim and legal maxim, that is al-aslu fil ashya'i ibahato. The basic capacity of everything is permissibility. Everything is permissible in Islam, except those which are expressly or impliedly prohibited. That's why you are wearing a suit, you wear a tie, you eat anything, you do any particular custom, you perform any specific act of any nature, you are not required and supposed to find its validity and permission from Quran or Sunnah. A person who declares anything to be unlawful, who declares or thinks anything to be forbidden or prohibited, he is only required to provide evidence of his unlawfulness, that through which force you are declaring it to be unlawful. Whether God Almighty has declared it forbidden, or the Holy Prophet has declared it to be forbidden, if any particular act or thing is neither declared to be forbidden by God, nor by Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, then no authority on earth can declare that thing to be unlawful. Everything and every act is lawful if it was not expressly or impliedly declared to be unlawful by Sharia. That's why the whole legal structure of Islam gives you a lot of discretion, lot of disposal. So those provisions and those legal situations on which Quran is silent, on which prophetic Sunnah is silent, those fall within the category of mubah. There are some people who, due to ambiguity and confusion on Islamic legal system, they say that where is the provision of Quran and Sunnah in connection of this particular situation? And if they don't find any relevant provision, they say that this is out of the scope of Islamic law. Or they say that this is, you can say, the defeat of Islamic legal system, that Islamic law has not covered this situation. Not covering any particular specific situation, not expressing or not crystallizing any particular situation, not giving any specific mention of a particular situation, is not the defeat of Islamic law. It is simply to facilitate you. It is simply to give you a lot of discretion. It is simply to provide you freedom of choice. It is simply to give you a lot of choice. If you want to adopt it, you can adopt. If you want to leave it and discard it, you can discard. This is the act known as mubah. Go on. If its commission suits to your circumstances, suits to the requirement of your age, suits the needs of your state, you can put it into positive category of the law. If it does not suit to your situation, then leave it as if it were within the category of negative law. So it is possible that on any particular issue, which is mubah in its nature, which is indifferent in its nature, on which Sharia is silent, which has not been expressed or crystallized by God Almighty, it is possible that on that issue, in various five Islamic states, there are different and conflicting laws. And each and every law of the Islamic state is absolutely Islamic. Because on the basis of its nature, the situation is mubah, situation is indifferent, and Sharia has provided you with the facility that you can act as well as commit. Whichever situation suits to your circumstances, you can do. If a particular society wants to adopt it in order to remove any discrepancy, it would place it within the category of positive law. And under Islamic State, if this situation does not suit to its circumstances, it can place it in the category of negative law. And all these formulations or legislation would absolutely, positively, and indiscriminately will be deemed to be within the scope of Islamic law. Because Holy Quran says that those situations on which Allah is silent, those problems, those questions which have not been expressed, which have not been explained by God Almighty is silent on those situations, please don't ask questions regarding those issues. Don't seek clarification. Don't seek explanation. Because if on your question a particular answer is revealed through Quran, you will be deprived of that discretion and freedom which you are being possessing earlier. So the silence of Quran, the silence of Holy Prophet itself is a law. The basic principle which we have derived from this thing is the silence itself is a law. Silence is not anything which is outside the scope of law. Whenever, during a marriage, the silence of a girl is known to be consent, it means silence is a law. Silence is express consent. The same is the philosophy that silence of Quran or Sunnah is itself is a positive law. The division of the Hadith and Sunnah of Holy Prophet is divided into three forms. Hadith-e-Takriri, Hadith-e-Qawli, Hadith-e-Fi'li. Whatever Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, said is his hadith. Whatever he did is his hadith or sunnah. and those situations or those acts which were performed before him, but he remained silent. He did not disapprove them. He did not negate or nullify them. This is again his sunnah or hadith. So his remaining silent, this is in fact the tacit approval of the act. So whenever Quran is silent on a particular situation, whenever Sharia is silent on a particular situation, it means that Islamic State has been granted with or vested with a lot of freedom and authority to legislate in any direction it wants. Dear audience, these were the basic principles on which the Islamic legal structure is to be based. The law or the legal structure in prophetic era and in post-prophetic era, especially in the caliphate period and in later periods, systems were also based on these basic principles. And if there is any state which wants to be Islamized, if any state wants to Islamize its legal structure, if any state wants to constitute a constitution or legal framework, it is indispensable for it to formulate the legal structure of the state primarily and positively on the basis of these basic principles. Thanks.